Okay. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 with me, will you please? Philippians chapter 2. You know, you heard a lot about the astronauts. It was supposed to be their last flight, I think, from NASA and all that kind of stuff. Well, you know, I can still remember, believe it or not, I can remember on July the 20th, 1969, when Apollo 11 astronauts landed on the moon. I was working at a Zenith, it's called Zenith Radio Corporation, but they made televisions. I don't know why they called it Zenith Radio Corporation, but anyhow, I was working there as a security guard, and I had the night shift, and that's when they landed on the moon. And of course, there were televisions all over the place, so I got to watch it. I got to watch the moon landing. I'm glad nobody tried to break in at that time, because they probably could have walked off with half of the, because everybody was watching the moon landing. But anyhow, they landed on the moon. It was an unprecedented human achievement. Millions still remember the words of Neil Armstrong. He said, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." That's what he said. President Nixon, who was the president of that time, he made this declaration. He said, "All humanity is one in their pride." Now, I think that was maybe an overstatement, but anyhow, that's what he said. All humanity is one in their pride. But you know, 2,000 years earlier, the creator of the moon, he made a giant leap of a vastly different sort. He descended from heaven to earth. He descended from heaven to earth. God the Son, the eternal Word, he stepped down from heaven to become fully human while remaining fully God. Amazing. It was an amazing leap, and it showed us God's heart of love. Pastor was talking about that this morning, God's love for mankind. He became one of us, so that he could die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And by trusting him as our Savior, we have that wonderful thing, that wonderful item called forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. And we also receive his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He enables us to overcome selfish ambition. He enables us to overcome conceit. He enables us to care for other people. And Paul's emphasis is all about that in this part of the letter. And so, though a great theological debate has taken place concerning these verses we're going to look at this afternoon, it's important to notice that Paul was not using these verses to combat some heresy or some theological error. That's not why he was writing this. That's not why the Holy Spirit was inspiring him to write them. Remember, he was writing about a most practical subject. He was writing about how Christians could get along with one another. Remember that as we've been going through Philippians here. How Christians could get along with one another. Harmony among Christians. Unity among Christians. And so it applies to how we relate to one another in the church. But not only in the church, but also in our own home. Because our churches are made up of families, you know. Families are made up of individuals and all of that. So, as we saw last week, at the heart of our relational problems is something called self. S-E-L-F. That's at the heart of our relational problems. Self fosters pride, doesn't it? And to live in harmony, we have to learn to die to self. That's what Paul was saying. Need to learn to die to self and humbly live for others for Jesus' sake. And now to illustrate this point, Paul is going to set before us none other than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as the example of supreme humility. Supreme humility. A solid understanding about Jesus Christ and his coming to this earth, you know what that is? That's the foundation for how we can get along with one another. If we understand Christ's coming to this earth, why he did it, his motive for doing it, and the consequences of his doing it, then that's going to become a great foundation for us getting along with one another. And in these power-packed verses, Paul, in effect, is going to say this. He's going to promote harmonious relationships. He's going to say, to promote those harmonious relationships, we must grow in the humility that Jesus modeled in His incarnation and His death. Remember His incarnation? When He became man. His death? When He died for our sins. He is our supreme example of lowliness of mind. Look there in verse 3 again. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Remember, we mentioned that before. What did He say? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And so He is our extreme example of lowliness of mind, and we're to exhibit all of that lowliness of mind toward each other as well. That's what verse 3 says. And the last time, we looked at three M's, not the company, you know, but three M's, the motives and the methods and the means concerning our harmonious relationship with each other. And now Paul is going to give us another M. Well, this is a capital M. A model. And the model is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I trust that we'll take this to heart this afternoon as we leave. We'll realize that the great model of humility, greatest model of humility that's ever been, ever will be, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be Christ-like, you know what we're going to have in our lives? Humility. You guys are right on the ball. You're catching on right away. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your goodness to us. We're thankful for this wonderful model of humility that You've given us through Your Son. That He left the glories of heaven to come to this old sin-sick world to die for our sins. Lord, if there's someone here who has yet to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, help them to realize that's the only way. That's the only way that they can have eternal life. It's the only way that they can be saved. That's the only way that they can spend eternity with You. And we pray that they might humble themselves even this afternoon and receive Him as the personal Savior. For those of us who are saved, Lord, help us to glean those lessons that You would have us to take from these verses this afternoon. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1, we're just going to have a couple of Roman numerals here. The first Roman numeral 1 is the exhortation. And He gives us that in verse 5. We're talking about Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, the exhortation. And He's going to exhort us concerning several things. Number one, or A, concerning our mind. Notice He says, let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. It's the same word used in verse 2 where He talks about being like-minded. And it means let this way of thinking, let this attitude be in you. Now, in other words, we're to have the same way of thinking and the same attitude that Paul described in verses 3 and 4. We're talking about the context here. Remember, I already read verse 3, but look at it again. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you. And so He's saying, have this attitude in yourselves. This self-effacing, self-sacrificing, self-denying, self-giving, humble attitude. He says, have that in yourself because that leads to harmony in the church. And it works in the home just as well as it does in the church. And so why? Why should we have all that? Why should we have that kind of an attitude? Because the Spirit of Christ is in us as believers, and you know what? We're to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Remember that last week? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit. And the main ingredient that brings about harmony in the home and in the church is a humble spirit. And the epitome of humility is our Lord Himself, and that's our next point. Because not only does He tell us, not only does He give us this exhortation concerning our mind, but He also gives it concerning our model, as we've already said. He said, let this mind be in you. This one He's been talking about, verses 2 and 3, because that's the same mind which is in Christ Jesus. And He's the model. Which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ is the perfect ethical illustration of humility. Now, the fact is that He's the pattern for us to follow in every area of life, not just in the matter of humility, but in every area of life. But He's emphasizing the humility here. We're to pattern our life after Him. Keep your finger here and look at 1 John chapter 2 just a moment. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, John says, he that saith he abideth in Him, or he dwells in Christ, ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. In other words, He's to be the model. He's to be the pattern. And it's exactly what Paul had in mind when he wrote in Romans that we're to look to our neighbor's need. And he used Christ as an example of that even. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. In verses 2 and 3. Romans chapter 15. Verse 2 and 3. Paul says this, wrote this to the Romans. He said this, Romans chapter 15, verse 2. Let every one of us please ourselves. Oh, wait a minute. You gotten there yet? Okay. I misread it. Let every one of us please his neighbor. For his good, to edify. Remember what edifying means? To build up. Huh? To build up. And then look at verse 3. For even, here's the example, here's the model. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Again, Christ is the model. He's the model. Christ is the model of humility, as He is the model of everything for us. And not only that, He expressly said so Himself. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, two of my favorite verses, but I keep getting them mixed up since I got older. So I have to read them now. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. If I got started, I could do it, but I hate to have somebody start me when I makes me embarrassed. I guess it's pride. Yeah. Chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 28. Let's read verse 28 first. Come unto me, he said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And then in verse 29, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Right? I'm the model. That's what he was saying. Learn of me, for I am... what? Meek and lowly in heart. Learn of me. He's the model. He's the model. And he gave his disciples and us that great example of humility. Remember when we went through the book of John together? Remember that great example of humility up in the upper room? Look at John chapter 13. We won't go through the whole thing, but we'll just hit the highlights there a little bit. John chapter 13 and verses 4 and 5. We'll begin there. John chapter 13, verse 4. He riseth from supper. Remember, that was the Last Supper. He laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' filthy feet. Now, I put that in there. In case you wondered, you know, if I was using some different translation. No, it's just the disciples' feet, but you know what? They were filthy. Yeah. Some churches have foot washing nowadays, you know. But every one of them that I know has foot washing. The people all take a shower or something before they go, so people won't see their dirty feet, you know. But that wasn't true of Christ and his disciples. No. Theirs were all, they were filthy. He washed the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And then in verses 14 and 15 he says, he gives us the example. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you a what? An example. That ye should do as I have done to you. It's all about humility. All about humility. And now, we see that Paul is going to use this same example. And you know, he loved them a lot, didn't he? He loved those disciples much, and he loves us. By self-sacrificing humble service and washing their dirty feet, he proved his love for them. And so Paul is drawing on Christ as the model of humility, which is the means of harmony, because Christ pointed to himself as that model. So that's the exhortation in verse 5. And then Roman numeral 2, we see the example, of course. The example. The example is all about the Lord Jesus himself. Several things about this example. A, we see his sovereignty. His sovereignty. Look at verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Wow, that's quite a verse. We need to tear it down a little bit. Not tear it down, but dissect it a little bit, okay? His sovereignty in verse 6. Number one, his divine essence. E-S-S-E-N-C-E. Yeah? His divine essence. There in the first part of verse 6, he says, who being in the form of God. Being in the form of God. Christ's washing of the feet of the disciples was a great example of humility, but it pales in comparison to the act of humility he exemplified when he came from the glories of heaven to this sin-sick world to die. Pales. John MacArthur. Now we've seen, you have to watch John, you know. You can't just take everything that he has as gospel, but he has some good things to say, and so I put one of those in here. Pastor mentioned some bad ones today, so I'll even it up a little bit. But John said this, frankly, we can't copy his deity, and we never will, right? We cannot emulate his incarnation. We cannot copy his perfection. We cannot copy his miracles. We cannot copy his redemptive work. But what we are called to pattern our lives after is his humility. That's a good saying. Paul begins with a clear declaration of the deity of Christ. Did you notice that here? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, Christ Jesus, being in the form of God. In the form of God means to say he is God. He is God. The word form has to do with nature. It has to do with essence. It has to do with the innate being of something. Make no mistake, he was and is God. He's God. Before the incarnation, he preexisted as the Creator God, as the Apostle John clearly indicated, among others. Let's look at a few of those verses. He was the Creator God before his incarnation. Look at John chapter 1. As we went through the book of John, we pointed this out as well. Matter of fact, it was the very first lesson. John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, what does it say? All things, notice that, all things were made by Him, and in case we didn't get that, without Him was not anything made that was made. Well, who was this Word? Well, He tells us over in verse 14, of course. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at a couple of other ones Paul gives us as well. Look at Colossians chapter 1, just a few pages over from Philippians there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Talking about Christ again, and he said in verse 15, chapter 1, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were, there's that word again, all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Verse 6, 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Everything is held together by him as well. Hebrews. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews too, but he wrote to these Hebrew Christians. Wrote to the Colossian Gentiles there, but look at what he says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He says, hath, talking about God the Father, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand, the majesty on high. He was the Creator God. Creator God. And with this, Paul emphasized the point from which his humiliation began. It began at the highest point. He is by nature fully God. That's exactly what Paul was saying here. Jesus possessed the very being of God, and those who looked upon him, guess who they saw? They saw God. You know who said that? The Lord did. Once again, remember over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 6, we all have that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. But you remember what Philip said? Oh, he said, you just show us the Father and we'll believe. Remember? Philip said that. One of his disciples. And here's what the Lord said to Philip in verses 8 and 9. John chapter 14, verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. We'll be satisfied if you just show us the Father. And Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The Father. Pretty clear, right? Pretty clear. He's God. And so we see here in Philippians chapter 2, we see his divine essence. And secondly, we see his divine equality. They go together, of course. His divine equality. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, because he had the divine essence, the divine nature, of course he was equal with God. And actually, Paul is explaining what he meant by saying that Christ was in the form of God. He's explaining what he meant in the last part. He meant that he was and is equal with God. And the word equal is the translation of a Greek word from which we get the name of a triangle. How many mathematicians we got here? I better put my hand down. I'm not one. But I did take some geometry, just plain geometry. I couldn't take anything more than that, solid and all that. But I did have some plain geometry, and I remember a triangle called an isosceles triangle. Anybody ever hear of an isosceles? Well, see there, even the little kids know about that stuff. Brother Maverick's little girl says, I know what an isosceles is. Everybody else is going, I don't know. An isosceles triangle. And that's the word used here. That's where we get our word isosceles from, this Greek word here. And it's a triangle that has two sides that are exactly what? Equal. There you go. Exactly equal. And that's what he's using here. Equality. But here he states that Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he was not taking to himself something that did not belong to him when he lay claim to being equal with God. He wasn't committing a robbery. He had every right to that claim because he was indeed God. And the Jews accused him of being such a robber, did they not? They accused him of being a robber because they would not believe his claim. Go back here to John again. John chapter 5, verse 18. John chapter 5 and verse 18. Those Jews said this. John chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath. Remember, he healed that fellow on the Sabbath. He had broken the Sabbath. But he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Equal with God. Jews knew exactly what he claimed, that he was equal with God. Then we see not only do we see his sovereignty in verse 6, we see his service be in verse 7. His service in verse 7. A couple of things about his service. Notice the first part of verse 7, his humility displayed. His humility displayed. The first part of verse 7. Notice it said, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. His humility displayed. The phrase made of no reputation is the Greek word kenoo. Huh? Wow, that doesn't mean much, does it? Doesn't to me either. But if you read some theology books and so on, which is pretty dangerous sometimes, but it means to empty. The word means to empty. And it's the basis of what in theology is known as the doctrine of the kenosis. Kenosis. The self-emptying of Christ. The self-emptying of Christ. And some teach that it means he gave up some, if not all, of his divine attributes to the point that when he became man, he was no longer God. That's false. It's false. But clearly, God cannot cease to be God, right? God cannot cease to be God. So Jesus did not give up any of his divine attributes. However, he did voluntarily limit the independent use of certain attributes. He voluntarily limited certain attributes and prerogatives while he was on this earth because he was fully man. Fully man. In addition, the glory he enjoyed with the Father before he came to earth was veiled in some way. The glory that he had with the Father before he came to earth was veiled in some way. Look at his prayer again in John chapter 17. Verse 5, John chapter 17, the real Lord's Prayer here. 17:5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So this glory was veiled in some way while he was here on this earth. But even that veiled glory was pulled aside at the Mount of Transfiguration. It was pulled aside. We can't read all of these. John 1:14, remember, the scripture says that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Over in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2 and Mark chapter 9 and verse 2 talks about him being up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John, and they saw his glory. They saw his glory. And then Peter, one of the fellows that was with him, he wrote about it. Look over in 2 Peter just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Notice what Peter says. He said, "I remember he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Verse 18. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Yeah. He unveiled his glory just a bit to those disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Paul explains the main sense of how Christ emptied himself in the phrase here in Philippians chapter 2 again. He explains that he emptied himself in the expression, and he took upon him the form of a servant. Took upon him the form of a servant. Again, the Greek word for servant is that word doulos, We've seen it several times as we've gone through here. That's the title Paul gave to Timothy and himself back in verse 1 of chapter 1. It's the lowest form of a servant. It's a bond slave. Christ, God himself, came to this earth not as a king. He's going to come back as a king. But he came to this earth as what? Bond slave. Became a bond slave. Again, all of this displaying his humility. From sovereign to slave. A lot of humility in that, isn't there? And then we see, too, his humanity displayed. His humanity displayed. Made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. His humanity displayed. When Paul said that Jesus took on the form of a bond slave, he meant that he voluntarily adopted the very nature of a servant. Same word for form here as there was when he had the form of God, you see. He had the essence of God. He took upon him the essence of a servant. He did not cease to be God in any sense, but he added to his divine nature a true human nature. That's why in Indonesian, when they talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, they say that he was sungguh-sungguh Allah and sungguh-sungguh manusia. He was truly God and he was truly man. He was all God, he was all of man. He wasn't half God, half man. He was all God and all man. He said, I don't understand that, Pastor. Well, a whole lot of theologians, no theologian understands that. Nobody can understand that. Paul taught the same wonderful truth to the Hebrew Christians in different words. Keep your finger here. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 again. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. That's us. That's man, you see. He's talking about here. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, and in reality it's about believers here. He, that's talking about Christ, he also himself likewise took part of the same. In other words, he took upon himself flesh and blood. Why? Why would he do that? Well, he doesn't leave us guessing. That, or because, that through death, God is a what? Spirit, right? God is a spirit. He couldn't die. Could never die as a spirit. That's why he had to take upon himself the form of a man. That's why he had to become man. That's what Paul is talking about here. He said he took part of the same, took part of that flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. And who's that had the power of death? Well, he says it's the devil. The devil. And verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a man. Became a man. Jesus' human nature was exactly like ours. Except, huge exception, exactly like ours, except that it was joined to a divine nature, not mixed with it or blended with it, joined with it. And it was without sin, although his body was subject to the results of the fall, such as weariness, aging, death. His body was subject to all of those things, but he was without sin. He was a unique. He was unique, you know. He was unique. And so we see first of all his, what did I say it was? His humanity displayed. And then we see C, his sacrifice. His sacrifice. In verse 8. First part of verse 8, we see the expression of his sacrifice. And being found in fashion as a man, here it comes, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death. Wow. became obedient unto death. When Paul said that Christ was found in fashion as a man, he meant that if he had looked at Jesus, if you and I would have looked at Jesus, we would have never thought there's a Superman or there's God. We never would have thought that by looking at Jesus. We would have just said, there's a normal looking man. He was a man. He was born into a family as a baby, was he not? And he grew to maturity as we all do, and in every other observable way, he was completely human. And thus, this is great, thus the orthodox teaching concerning the person of Christ. Don't let the word orthodox scare you. It scares me sometimes too. But it just means the proper teaching, you know, the biblical teaching. And here it is. I like it. He is undiminished deity. Wow. Those are big words. Just means that he's God. Totally God. Undiminished deity. And perfect humanity. United without confusion in one person forever. Wow. You just try to digest that statement sometime. Forever. To deny either the full and perfect deity of our Lord or his complete humanity is to veer into serious heresy. People have done it down through the ages. Denying his perfect deity will make you a Jehovah's Witness. Did you know that? Among other things, you know. And denying his complete humanity will make you, this will be good, maybe you want to be this, I don't know. It'll make you a docetic Gnostic. Nobody wants to be a docetic Gnostic. Docetic Gnostics believe the body of Christ was just a phantom, you know. It wasn't really real. It was just apparent, you know. It wasn't really real. Just an apparition. And so what Paul was showing is that the Lord Jesus went from the highest place in the universe as eternal God to take a human existence, and that not as a king or powerful warrior, but as a lowly servant, and he did it voluntarily, for he humbled what? Himself. Voluntarily. He humbled himself. And then, two, the extent of his sacrifice. The extent. We're talking about his sacrifice here. The extent of his sacrifice, even the death of the cross. You know, the principal sign, the principal sign of a good servant, principal sign of a good servant is obedience. And once again, Christ is the supreme example. Isn't that what it says there? He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How many times did we see as we studied the Gospel of John, we saw the Savior saying this, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Over and over again. Or words to that effect. And he didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk. Right up to the giving of his life. He was obedient unto death. And it would have been amazing enough for the eternal God to come to this earth as a mighty king. It was even more amazing that he came as a humble servant. But it's almost beyond comprehension that he would even go lower and die. And even more staggering, his death was not a noble death, but it was the horrible, shameful death of a common criminal. And for the Jew, whoever was hanged on a tree was accursed of God. You can read it over in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23. And for the Gentiles, death by crucifixion was the lowest, most despicable form of death imaginable. As a matter of fact, the Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion. They're citizens. Exempt. The Roman poet Cicero, he said this. He said, far be the very name of a cross, not only from the body, but even from the thought, the eyes, the ears of Roman citizens. Didn't want anything to do with that cross. So Paul was saying that Jesus went from the height of heights to the depth of depths. And we will never begin to know what glory he gave up or what humiliation he suffered on our behalf until we get to be with Him in glory, and maybe not even then. I don't know. But to grow in humility, this is the point. To grow in humility, we must think about the staggering implications of what it meant for the holy, glorious, eternal Son of God to take on human flesh, and not the flesh of a king, but of a bond slave, and then stooping even lower, He willingly and obediently went to the cross for our sins. If that doesn't humble you, you can't be humbled. Might as well just shoot you. No, I'm just kidding. Can't be humbled. Those astronauts, their puny leap into space makes that look pretty puny, doesn't it? Their puny leap into space may have temporarily united mankind in the pride of achievement, but it pales in comparison with what God accomplished when Jesus came from heaven to earth. No comparison. And now He unites all who trust Him. And He unites them not temporarily, you know, for a few years as people remembered all that took place on the moon. But He unites them for all eternity. Not producing pride in them, but a growing humility and a love that replaces selfishness and pride. And going to the moon is nothing compared to that. Wouldn't you agree? Nothing compared to that. If we follow Christ's example, what would true humility look like? If you and I were to really follow Christ's example, what would true humility look like in our lives as believers? Well, I'm not smart enough to come up with it myself, but I saw Pastor Stephen Cole had these points, and they really made sense to me. He said, if we follow Christ's example, this is what it should look like in our lives as believers. Number one, true humility is a proper attitude towards self that results in proper actions toward others. Number two, true humility means renouncing self for the sake of others. Number three, true humility means lowering myself to lift others up. Number four, true humility yields any rights for the sake of serving others. Number five, true humility serves others in obedience to God, even at great personal cost. Wow. Quite a ticket, isn't it? You know what? We can't possibly do that. But the Holy Spirit can through us, can He not? He can. If you and I are experiencing friction in our relationships, whether it's at home or here at church, chances are we need to let go of our pride and grow in humility. And it'll be a continual struggle. It's not a one-time standoff, you know, this fight against pride. It's not a one-time standoff. In 1985, a Spanish bullfighter made a tragic mistake. I know, you're probably saying, well, he deserved it because he's fighting a bull, you know, but anyhow. He made a tragic mistake. He thrust his sword a final time into the bull. You know, there's usually that final thrust, and the bull collapsed. And thinking that the bull was dead, the bullfighter, he turned to the crowd to acknowledge the applause. You know, yay, flags waving, all that. He had won. But the bull was not dead. It rose and lunged at the back of the unsuspecting matador, piercing his heart with its horn. Guess what? He died. Pride is like that. Pride is like that. Just when we think we've conquered it, and we turn to accept the congratulations of the crowd, which is a little bit proud for itself, right? We turn and accept the congratulations, pride stabs us in the back. Actually, pride's not going to be dead until we are. That's a sobering thought too, isn't it? We need to fight it by focusing on what the Savior did for us by leaving the glory of heaven, coming to die for your sins and mine. We need to heed Paul's exhortation to have that same mind in us which was in Christ Jesus, which he gave us in verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. And if you're here as an unbeliever, you know Christ performed that mighty leap He performed that mighty leap from heaven to death on the cross so that you could have forgiveness of sins by humbling yourselves and coming to receive Him by faith as your Lord and Savior. That's your need this afternoon if you're not saved, if you're an unbeliever. You need to come to Christ. He made that leap for you. Let's bow our heads in prayer.